Okay, let's bow our heads as we prepare for the teaching of God's Word this morning. Father, we come before you, Lord, and we thank you for your greatness, your goodness to us, Father. We thank you for your mercies, which are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you for your Son, who is now seated at the right hand, exalted. And Father, we know that your Son is coming for us one day, and we pray as John the Apostle prayed, even so come, Lord Jesus. But in the meantime, help us to learn more about your purpose and plan through your Son. Help us to get to know your Son in a more intimate way as we grow in your grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And we pray that the Son might be exalted this morning through the teaching of the Word of God, and help me to proclaim it clearly, straightforward, accurately, Father. I pray that the recipients here might understand and comprehend and be encouraged by having a greater glimpse of the glory of the Son of God. And we pray, Lord, that we might concentrate on the teaching of your Word. And we ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Let's open our Bibles to Revelation chapter 1. And here we'll begin with verse 12. Revelation 1:12. In this section we have a description of the glorified Son of Man. Beginning with verse 12, "Then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me, and having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with the garment down to the feet, and girded about with the chest with a golden band. His head and his hair were white like wool, and white as snow. His eyes like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. His voice as the sound of many waters. He had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead, but he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, 'Do not be afraid. I am the first and I am the last.'" We'll stop right there. Here in this passage, we have a description of the glorified Son of Man. And each depiction here, we have seven descriptions here of the Son of Man. And each one portrays a different aspect or character or part of his essence and nature. We noticed that last week in verse 13 that the Lord Jesus was standing in the middle of seven lampstands. And of course, the lampstands later on are defined as the seven churches in verse 20. So he stands, and these lampstands are seven in number. It's not one lampstand like the menorah with seven branches. This is seven separate lampstands, each one per church, that he's standing in the midst. This refers to the control of Jesus Christ over the church. Jesus Christ is in control of the church, and so he has authority and sovereignty over the church. We also notice the passage in Ephesians chapter 1 that indicates that Jesus Christ is now the head of the church. He's the head of the body and in control of the rest of the body. The body controls the head. So here we have the same type of thing when Jesus is standing in the middle of the seven lampstands. This pictures his utter sovereignty and control over the church. Then we looked at the next description here. Not only is Jesus standing in the middle of the seven lampstands, but he says, John saying, "He is like the Son of Man, one like the Son of Man." This is language taken directly out of Daniel chapter 7, verse 13 and 14. The Son of Man language would be the Messiah. He is the Messiah. He is both God and man in one person. And therefore, the Son of Man also has the right to judge. Keep in mind that all judgment is committed unto the Son of Man. The Gospel of John indicates that all further judgment is committed unto the Son of Man. So that would indicate that judgment would be an aspect of this vision of the person of Jesus Christ. He's clothed with the garment down to the feet. And as the priests wore several layers of clothing, one of those layers is a garment down to the feet. And this would be part of the priestly garment. And another aspect or part of the priestly garment is the fact that he's girded about the chest. Now, normally the priest was girded about the waist. Here, which indicates priestly service, here he's girded about the chest, which indicates priestly authority. So he's girded about the chest with a golden band or a sash, a golden sash around his chest. So he's wearing two of the priestly garments. Now, he's not perfectly equated with the Old Testament priest because, according to the book of Hebrews, he's a priest after the order of Melchizedek, which has a continual priesthood, not after the order of Levi. So there's some similarities with the Old Testament priests, but yet some striking differences as well. Now, one of the functions of the priests, one aspect of priestly service and function, was the aspect of judgment. And that's what we have here in the description of Jesus Christ here as the Son of Man. Jesus Christ is pictured in the book of Revelation as judge and coming king. And also his glory is manifested as well in the eternal state. So the kingly glory, the priestly glory of the Son of Man. So we can say that in the descriptions following, verse 13 sets us up with the idea that we're looking here at the glorified high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will act as judge. So we have here their various descriptions of the Lord Jesus Christ, but each one of these pictures either his glory or his judgment. First picture here is the hair is like white, like wool. I'm going to put all seven up here, and then we'll go into each one individually. Secondly, Jesus is pictured here as having eyes like the flame of fire. Flame of fire. Third, his feet like burnished bronze. Fourth, he has a voice, which is the sound of many waters. I think of Niagara Falls. I went there on my honeymoon, I went after my honeymoon. We went to Niagara, I believe, in the first year of our marriage. But standing near those falls is a constant roar. And here, Jesus' voice is pictured as a sound like many waters. Five, in his right hand, he holds seven stars. And seven stars are pictured as the messengers of the seven churches. So this would be the reference to the pastors or the spiritual leaders of those seven churches, one per church. And sixth, out of his mouth is a sharp two-edged sword. We will also see that in Revelation 19, that same image of Christ and his return as judge. The sword goes out of his mouth. So that's a picture of judgment. And finally, we have the Shekinah glory of the Savior. His face is shining like the sun in brightness and brilliant light. Okay, let's begin with verse 14. So here his head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes like a flame of fire. Now, white in the Scripture can indicate purity, especially here with the person of Jesus Christ. His hair is white like wool, indicates that he is completely pure, completely pure. There's no imperfections in him. And as some of you notice, I'm starting to age, and a little gray here, a little gray there, salt and pepper stage. And I'm not at that point to where completely my hair is white. I'm quickly approaching that. But here, though, white in the Old Testament, a man with what's called a hoary head or white hair, is an individual who has wisdom. As you age, you should have wisdom. That's not necessarily the case with human beings. You may have a foolish person who has a white hair, but typically in the Bible, especially in the book of Proverbs, it's a picture of wisdom. And so here with perfection here, white like wool, no darkness, no spot of impurity or imperfection, this would picture the wisdom, I think, of the Lord Jesus Christ along with His purity. So this represents a complete purity and wisdom of the Son. It also pictures the fact that He is eternal in nature. He is eternal in nature. Jesus Christ does not change. He is eternal. And so this is a picture of Him in His permanent state. He has hair white like wool and white as snow. Now, we have the same picture of the Father in Daniel 7, verse 9 and 10. Daniel 7, let's take a look at that. And it's interesting that there's a lot of imagery that is drawn from the book of Daniel. John alludes to the Old Testament over 400 times, especially to the book of Daniel. Jesus does that as well, by the way, in the Olivet Discourse. He makes references back to Daniel's prophecy. So we'll see a lot of similar terminology in the prophets here in the book of Revelation. I watched till the throne was put in place. We're looking at Daniel 7, verse 9 here. I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. Now, who's the Ancient of Days? That's God the Father. God the Father is described as the Ancient of Days. That phrase would indicate His eternal nature. So that's part of the reason why we have also the eternal nature of the Son. He's depicted here. Here the Father in Daniel 7, 9 is depicted as the Ancient of Days. He has neither beginning nor end. His garment was white as snow, and the hair of His head was like pure wool. Same imagery taken out of the book of Daniel. Now, but it's applied here not to God the Father, but to God the Son. So right away we see that Jesus Christ is deity. He is deity. And this would validate the doctrine of the Trinity. There is only one God, but God in three persons. As we sing in the hymn, Holy, 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 God in three persons, Blessed Trinity. So here He's equated here as the Father is with having hair like pure wool. Notice another similar description of the Father that's applied to the Son in this passage. His throne was as a fiery flame, its wheels as a burning fire. Here it pictures His throne as a burning fire, like a flame. But when it describes Jesus Christ, His eyes are pictured like a flame of fire here. So similar in nature here as God the Father is this description here. So it's equating Jesus Christ as deity. He's not equating Jesus Christ as equal with God the Father in person. We have to be careful here. We need to distinguish the members of the Godhead. The Father never becomes the Son. The Son never becomes the Spirit. Very important. That's called modalism. There's some branches of the charismatic movement that teach that the Father became the Son. And that's a false heretical view. The Father, God the Father, never becomes God the Son. They're separate forever. Even from eternity past, they're distinct. But there's only one God. So in that old picture, you have the triangle, and you have the three sides of the triangle. You have the Father, Son, and the Spirit. And between the two links, each point you have is not. So the Father is not the Son, is not the Spirit. See? But then you have lines drawn to the center of that triangle. You have in the middle God. And in the middle of that triangle you have God. And you have lines saying is. The Father is God. The Son is God. The Spirit is God. So there's one God, though, that's distinct in three persons. So the similar description here would indicate deity. Jesus Christ is God. He's deity. having the same description as the Father. He's completely without sin. Even as James describes, James uses another comparison when he describes the Father, in whom is no darkness, neither shadow turning. There's no darkness or shadow turning in the Father. There's nothing impure at all in the Father or the Son. Complete perfection is pictured here. Complete wisdom, knowing all, having all wisdom, omniscience, being eternal in nature. Secondly, in verse 14, Revelation 1:14, his eyes are like a flame of fire. Now, this simile is used here to describe the omniscient judge. Eyes here are pictured as penetrating, piercing. And so the idea of having a flame of fire is we have judgment. Fire represents judgment in the Scripture. And the eyes represent knowledge or knowing all. So his eyes are penetrating. His eyes know everything about us. And even as a psalmist indicates, he knows our uprising, our downsitting. He knows our thoughts from far off. He knows when we get up in the morning. He knows about it. He knows when we go to bed. He sees us. He knows all our thoughts from afar off. He knows everything about us. That includes our sins, our failures, our secret thoughts. He knows everything about us. And there's nothing that is hidden from an omniscient judge. And this is one of the fearful things, especially as it applies to the judgment seat of Christ. I think when we see the description here in Revelation 1:14, keep in mind to whom he's writing. He's writing to the seven churches there in Asia. He's writing to believers. So we have certain aspects of his character that's applied to believers. So when we looked at the judgment aspect of the character of Christ, we must first apply it to believers and then to the unbeliever. Even as Peter described, judgment begins with the house of God. It begins with us. Where shall the sinner and ungodly appear? If God deals and disciplines his own first, and then he deals with the outsiders, he deals with the unbelievers. So when you look at these descriptions, I think you're going to have a twofold application. An application to believers, and more specifically, the judgment seat of Christ. Secondly, to the unbelievers, their judgment is the great white throne judgment. And obviously that aspect of omniscience will be applied to them as well. You remember that the books are written and not in order for God to remember something. See, we write things in the books so we can remember. We record records so we'll remember. We have accurate documentation. God records records to prove it to us that this information is true. Think about that. And it will have plural books. There will be the book of life at the great white throne judgment. And either you're saved, if you're saved, your name is written in the book of life, Lamb's book of life. And if not, it's not there. So that's based on redemption and what Christ accomplished on the cross. If you trust in Christ, your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. He will show us. There it is. There's your name. And so I paid the penalty for your sins. You believed in me. Here's your name written in that book. There'll be other books. Of course, when the unsaved looks, there'll be the opposite, negative. No name written, not recorded. They never trusted in me. There'll be plural books because the unsaved person's works will be judged. And you say, well, if you don't work to go to heaven, why are their works judged? Their works are judged to show that their righteousness was not good enough. You say, oh, well, I was a good person. Oh, okay, you were. Let's look back here on May the 7th, 1971. And I see that when you helped that old lady across the street, I got that written here. But that does not measure up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, the righteousness of my Son. I saw that good deed there, but you know, your righteousness are as filthy rags in my sight. And he will keep accurate records to show, yes, there it is, for the unsaved person to see, but that did not measure up to the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. See? So when we look at these descriptions here, we have a description or application of fact that when we stand, I kind of sense this, that when we stand before the Lord Jesus Christ to give an account, the Bible says we must all give an account. The word account means a report of the things done in our body, whether good or bad, as a verbal report. And so when we stand at the judgment seat of Christ, we'll give a verbal report of our spiritual life, what we have done for the Lord, whether good or bad. And we will not be able to hide anything from the judge. See, in our courts today, there's certain information that can be accepted into the trial and certain information that's hidden from those making decision. And nothing, though, will be hidden from this judge. No bit of information will be withheld. He knows all. He sees all. And his eyes penetrate. And I can even picture standing before a judge whose eyes see right through you, penetrates you, and you have nowhere to hide. And that's really a fearful thing when you come to think about it. Standing before the Savior whose eyes are penetrating, whose eyes will judge and see. And that's why some will stand in shame. And we get this picture that that will be a breeze. That's no big deal. You know, I'll get a reward. I won't get a reward. So what? You know, I don't care. Well, it'll matter that day. It'll matter that day. And some will be standing in shame before the judge. Even when he comes in his appearing, even when seeing Christ in his appearing, 1 John 2:28. So we're not to be ashamed when he comes before, comes for us. And you remember, James describes him as the judge who's standing at the door. James chapter 5, verse 7 and 8. Behold, the judge. He says, don't grumble one against another. Right? Don't complain about one another, because you'll give an account of the words that you speak. The judge is standing at the door. So the picture of the judge in the book of James is something that we need to fear. Now, in one sense, you know, you say, well, we don't have to be afraid of God, but we do need to respect God in one sense. We need to fear the Lord. Remember, the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. If we have no fear of God, that's the trouble today in our Christian circles. We don't fear God. We think, well, God will overlook this and that sin and that thought and this thing. And so God won't do anything about it. And so we just cover it up and move on. And we're not really fearful of God. And I think that's what we need. We need to restore that fear of God. Fear of God. Because that's the beginning of wisdom. We're afraid of His judgment. We will not do those things. You know, just like a parent, there should be a certain amount of fear in a child, of parental discipline. That's the very purpose. There should be that. I'm not talking about terror. I'm not talking about dread. There should be a fatherly love, but there should be a certain amount of fear of punishment, so that the child would think twice about doing that action. He'll think and say, I don't want the penalty. I'd rather not do that. And that's what we have with authority, should have with authority here. But Lord Jesus Christ, being the omniscient judge, His judgment will be penetrating. He's perfectly holy. Fire also purifies. Another aspect of fire is it purifies. And so the judge will bring purity. He will purify those things. He will put it to the test. And it's interesting, the judgment seat of Christ in 1 Corinthians 3:11-15 describe our works are described as being tested by fire. 1 Corinthians 3:11-15. Our works will be tested by the fire. And if our works endure, they'll be gold, silver, precious stones. They endure fiery judgment. But if they're wood, hay, and stubble, big bonfire. Meaning the activity that you do for the Lord, done with the wrong motive, with the wrong attitude, not for the honor and glory of Christ, is like adding more sticks and wood and stubble to that Bema Seat bonfire. You think you do good work? Okay, let's test it. Let's test your motives. All right? Was that motive pure? Did you do that for the right means? Or did you do that action, help that person for self-glory? See? What's the real motive? Let's put it to the test. Let's light the fire. Let's light that fire and test that work. Uh-oh, it's going up in smoke. obviously it wasn't done to the honor and glory of Christ. What about that? What about when people misjudge your motives, but you were really doing that in the honor and glory of Christ? You're doing that with the right motives. People misjudge you. You're doing it for an advantage, you know. For instance, someone offend you and you go to them and you acknowledge that I'm wrong. They're thinking, well, they're just doing that to get something from me in the future. They're doing that for this reason. And so people can misjudge your motives, but you're saying, deep down in my heart, I have nothing impure. My motives are pure before God. I'm doing this for the right reasons. The Lord knows that. And so when judgment day comes, there's that work. Let's put that on the fire. Though that work, fire burns, and then after fire dies down, there it is. It's gold. It's precious stones. It's silver. It's lasting. That work was done with the right motive. And that's part of an aspect of fire. Fire judges. Fire purifies. So his eyes, though, are like a fire. He sees all in his holiness. Now, there's a few verses that deal with that. For instance, in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, we know that the Word of God is powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to division of soul and spirit, verse 12, and the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner. The word discerner means a critic of the thoughts, and intents means motives of the heart. One of the reasons why we need to expose ourselves to the Word of God, it penetrates our motives. It penetrates our motives and our thoughts. It exposes that. It exposes that. If we don't know what the truth is, and we never expose ourselves to the Word of God, we won't know our thoughts are, if our thoughts are right, if our motives are right or wrong. So the more we expose ourselves to the truth of God's Word, the more we're able to evaluate our own heart. See? Now, verse 13 says, there is no creature hidden from His sight. Look at that. There is no creature hidden from His sight. No, none of God's creation is hidden. And then he says, but all things are naked and open. Why does he use that term? Because when you think of that, you're exposed. There's nothing covered. There's nothing hidden. There's no impurities. There's nothing. It's all laid out there. The good, the bad, and the ugly before God. Everything's laid out there. Oh, wow. My thoughts, everything, it's exposed. There's nothing that God does not see. And he says here, but all things are naked and open to the eyes of Him. Notice, to the eyes of Him. To whom we must give account in the future. It's open to whom we must give an account. I think the point is, pairing this up with the Word of God, right now we need to expose ourselves to the Word of God and we need to judge our own sins. We need to make correction. We need to move on. We need to adjust our walk with the Lord. If it's not right, we need to get back and adjust that. And write them, make it right. Otherwise, one day that will be judged by the Lord and exposed. And we got to get an account in the future to Him. And that will be open to His penetrating eyes that are like a flame of fire. We're going to have to give an account to Him. You rather have the Word critique you and you cite and name your sin right now and confess it, have it forgiven, have it washed, have it cleansed, have it removed, fellowship restored, or ignore that. Cover it up. And then you'll be laid bare before the judge. Naked, exposed, our thoughts, our motives, everything through the penetrating eyes of the Savior will be seen on that day. Then Psalm 139, verse 23. Psalm 139, verse 23. This is what we should pray as David did. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxieties. and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. You know, sometimes we don't even know our own heart. We don't even know our motives and why we do what we do. And so sometimes we say, Lord, do the searching now. Let me take care of this sin now or this issue now, a thing that's not pleasing you right now. So I won't have to stand and be ashamed at the judgment seat. Right now, search my heart. Right now, bring it to my mind, my ways that are not pleasing to you. Know me if I'm not resting in faith. The idea of anxiety is translated here in verse 23 is, that's the opposite of faith, by the way. Worry is the opposite of faith. Point that out to me. Point out the areas where I'm not trusting in you. My anxieties, let those be exposed to you. And see if there's any wicked way, any aspect of things that are not pleasing in my thought life, in my actions. And then direct me from here on out. Guide me. And that's a good verse to pray for the Lord to search you. And He will. He will. If you ask Him, He will bring to light. And sometimes we even know our own heart. We don't know things that are sinful. Things or attitudes that are not pleasing. And that's why once in a while we need to take a proper step back and evaluate that and pray that. Lord, You bring that to my light and correct it. But if you're not willing for that to be corrected when He does bring it to light, then you're in rebellion against the Lord. And He will judge you eventually. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 5. Notice how this is applied to the judgment seat. Therefore, judge nothing before the time. There's time to judge and there's time not to judge. And I've dealt with this before in prior messages. The idea here is of making an evaluation upon a person's life as rendering a final verdict. There's different aspects of the word judgment in the Greek. And the idea is really the dropping of the gavel guilty, in a sense. The judge reaches a final decision, guilty. We look at someone and we reach a final decision, they're a loser, they'll never serve the Lord. And we make an evaluation of their spiritual life as a critic and as a Pharisee and as a judge. And we drop the decision, just like the judge drops a gavel. And we make a decision verbally or mentally. Paul says, wait a second. Judge nothing before the time. God's not through with their life. God's not done with them yet. They may turn around like Peter did. If you were standing there when looking at Peter when he denied the Savior three times, you would say, Peter will never serve the Lord. He's denied Christ. He's walked away. You know, God's done with Peter. Wait a second. Jesus meets Peter and He restores him after His resurrection. Peter's used to preach the gospel on the day of Pentecost. 3,000 souls are saved. Is God done with Peter? Was God done with him? No! But if you were there, you would say, look at Peter. Look at David and his failure. God's done with David as a judge. Wait a second. God's gracious and merciful. We got to hold off a final verdict. That doesn't mean we can't judge sin. That's another issue. When sin is there, it's obvious. You have a believer living in rebellion against God, I believe you can approach him, and I believe you can point that out. You know, we are to restore one another. That's part of our one another commands. Galatians 6, we are to restore such a one. And the spirit of humility, we're not going to judge him. We're saying that, you know, that thing that you're doing is not pleasing to the Lord. You know, you need to deal with that. You need to get that right. You need to confess that. You need to get back to church. You need to hear the Word of God. You know, we can be there. That's part of the body of life, to strengthen fellow believers. We can judge sin when it's a clear violation of the Word of God. This idea that we can never say anything about it, you know, don't be a judge. You know, that again, one message I had, to judge or not to judge. There's times when we judge appropriately. There's times when we don't judge. The idea here, though, this aspect of judgment, when Paul says don't judge nothing before the time, don't pass a final decision. That's it. God's done with them before the time. See? They're going to stand before the judge. includes the Corinthian church judging Paul's motives, by the way. One thing we don't know. We don't necessarily know people's motives. He says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes. That's the coming for the believer at the rapture, who will bring to light. Notice what will occur after that, the judgment seat of Christ. He will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the heart. Means the motives. Not only will your works be evaluated, but the motives of those works. And that's where I believe the fire comes into play, to judge the quality of the work, the motive behind the action. Not only what you do for Christ, you can be busy for Jesus, doing a lot of things. Why are you doing that? What's your motive? Do you have pure motives in doing so? He will judge the motives of the heart. Then each one's praise will come from God. Doesn't mean everyone will be praised, but ones who are worthy of praise will be praised verbally. Well done, good and faithful servant. See, that's part of that aspect. And that's one area, by the way, that hasn't really been developed, I think, as clear as it should be. The doctrine of the judgment seat of Christ. Recent, in the past 10 years, there's been some excellent books written on the judgment seat of Christ. But the negative aspects of the judgment seat of Christ has not been really developed that much. But when you read these texts, it's obvious it's not a cakewalk. It's not a fun time. People just picture it as a reward ceremony. Okay, let's stand in line. Okay, you get a crown. Okay, go ahead. Next. You don't get a crown. Sorry, too bad. Go on. You'll get to heaven. Next. Here's your four or five crowns. Next. You know, that's not the full picture. I'm sorry. That's not the full picture of that day. It's not what you know. There should be some there's some fear in a sense of standing for a judge. I remember as a teenager, I had a traffic violation. I had to go in court for the first time, stand before the judge, and it was a fearful thing. It was like nervous standing before the judge. It's an awesome thing. It should be. It should be. What about the one who created us, who made heaven and earth? The Lord Jesus Christ, whose eyes are like the flame of fire, standing before Him. Revelation chapter 2, verse 18. Notice again, this is imagery. Imagery is applied to this particular church. So that's why I say it has application to believers. In Revelation chapter 2 and 3, he repeats some of this imagery, not all of it. Some of this, in the introduction to each church, he goes back to this vision and he describes certain aspects of his character as applied to each particular church. A different aspect of his character is applied to the particular things that that church is going through. It's tailor-made, so to speak. And here in Revelation 2:18, we have the church here at Thyatira. This church was a corrupt church. And for instance, here it says, to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, these things saith the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and feet like fine brass. See, that part of that description is applied specifically to the church of Thyatira because of their particular activity here, allowing here, he says, I know your works. Notice this. Verse 19, I know your works. Eyes like a flame of fire. That works both ways, by the way. It's not only a negative, it can be a positive thing. I remember what you did positively that no one else saw. I know you did that for the right reason. I see that with my eyes. That aspect of judgment can be positive. Remember, judgment can be both positive and negative. It can be a good thing. I saw what you did. And you'll get reward for that and praise for that. And Jesus said, I know your works. My eyes are like a flame of fire. I see it. I know what you have done. I know the good, the bad, and the ugly. I know your works. I know your love and your service and your faith and your endurance. As for your works, the last are more than the first. But here's the problem. I found a flaw. I found an imperfection. I found an area where it's not pleasing to me. And here it is. So see how the eyes both judge in a sense of positive commendation and then negative rebuke. Both. We see that consistently with the churches. Now, there are some churches that don't have any negative rebuke, Philadelphia, and there are others that don't have any positive encouragement. And they're all negative. So, and there's a mixture in between. There's a range here. Verse 20 says, nevertheless, here's what my eyes found. Nevertheless, I have a few things against you. Because you allow the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, to teach and seduce my servants to commit sexual immorality and to eat things sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent. She did not, of her sexual immorality, and she did not repent. Apparently, they were teaching that, you know, maybe grace is a license to sin. It doesn't matter what you do in your body. It's, you know, it's the spirit that matters. And so that's part of Gnostic heresy. You can do with your body whatever. Commit sexual immorality, not a problem. As long as you worship God in your spirit, it doesn't matter what you do with your body. That's why Paul says, you know, your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. You know. And so our whole being belongs to God. It's not just the soul, it's the body, soul, and spirit. And so this subtle doctrine entered into the church, and here it's whatever form it takes, the final thing that came out was, it's all right for you as a Christian to sleep with someone else. It's all right for you to shack up. It doesn't matter to go around and do all these other things. You know, God will overlook that. He'll forgive you. You know, that's okay. But there's severe discipline here, even to the point of physical death, unless she repents of her deeds. And then if not, I will cast her into a sick bed. It's one of the results here. Maybe a sexually transmitted disease. I don't know. Could be related to her promiscuity. And those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. That's not the great tribulation period. That's great trial, trouble. I'm going to afflict you with trouble and distress as part of divine discipline. Unless they repent of their deeds. So, see how the particular aspect of the eyes, like a flame of fire, is applied to the church positively and negatively. See. Now, verse 23. I will kill her children with death, even to the point of physical death, judgment, and all the churches shall know that I am He. All the churches, look at this plural, will know that I am He who searches the minds and hearts. There's the application to the churches. I'm the one who searches the minds and hearts. Result of that, I will give to each one of you according to your works. What's the purpose of the Bema Seat Judgment? It's an evaluation not of our salvation, but of our works. See? Now, there's even evaluation now, in a sense, ongoing of divine discipline. So, this can have the aspect of divine discipline now, and then accountability for your works at the judgment seat. See? So, that's why when we see this description, we have to see in the book of Revelation how it is used. It's very interesting. And that's how we understand what each one of these depict. We need to look at the scripture and what they represent. Secondly, here, we have feet. Feet are like fine brass. Here, brass is a copper alloy, and many times in the Bible, it symbolizes divine judgment. Remember the bronze laver we have in the outer court, which symbolizes the death of Christ? Even the death of Christ is symbolized by Moses' bronze serpent in John 3, verse 14. As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in Him shall not perish but have eternal life. Remember when the children of Israel were dying by snake venom? They were bitten with that poisonous venom and they were dying, and God told Moses to make a brass serpent. Why a brass serpent? Because brass symbolizes judgment, meaning that someone else, a substitute, will judge your sins. And that's why it's applied to Jesus. Perfect picture of the cross. Lifted up on a pole. Christ is lifted up on a pole as our substitute, just like the serpent of Moses. He was judged for our sins. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. Isaiah 53. So brass symbolizes judgment. Bronze laver, where the sacrifice was offered before the priest went into the Holy of Holies, and there was the area where they washed their hands and feet, and they went into the inner court and so forth, into the Holy of Holies. Well, you begin with the cross work of Christ, pictured by brass in the tabernacle. And there's a perfect typology there. So brass pictures judgment. Like we said, John 3:14, the bronze serpent. And notice, though, how it is applied. Once again, we just read this. Revelation 2:18, the one who has eyes like the flame of fire and his feet like bronze. See? The fire sees the activity and the feet does something about it. Judges. See, it can picture judgment. With your feet, you walk. And here, this speaks of him who not only walks in the midst of his churches, he walks with what? The feet of brass. He does this to evaluate our service, but he will also tread the winepress and fury of the wrath of God at his second advent to judge sinners and to make war against Satan and the Antichrist. So the same one, the Son of Man, walks among the churches with his feet, and he stands in the midst of the church and evaluates the churches. The one who has feet like brass and eyes like a flame of fire. He sees and he judges. And both of these are paired together. These are coupled together in Revelation 2:18, so they're related to each other. Now, of course, he will judge the unbeliever all the way through the tribulation. Seal judgments, trumpet judgments, bowl judgments. And this can also refer to that aspect of judgment. But first of all, it applies to the church. Now, this brass is fine brass, as if refined in a furnace. Now, furnace depicts, again, judgment. And I think it also pictures the fact that fire perfects perfection, in a sense, purifies, tests the metal. It can also simply test the quality of the metal, by the way. Fire can test the quality of something. Now, Jesus Christ has no imperfection in him at all. But the fact that he was put to the test proved that he was spotless. The fiery judgment that he experienced in his first coming, I think, is depicted here with the brass that's refined. It was refined in his first coming. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. We do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but was in all points tempted, as we are, yet without sin. Christ was put to the test in every single area: the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. He was tempted in all points. That doesn't mean that every single sin that a person can commit, he was tempted to do. That's not the case. He was tempted in all major areas of temptation: lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. 1 John 2. And he passed that test. Remember Matthew 4? It is written. It is written. It is written when Satan tempted him. He passed all those three aspects: lust of flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. So he stood the test in the furnace. And just like Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came out of the furnace, no smell of smoke, no hair singed at all, perfect, that fire did not touch them, did not do anything. They came through the fire. And Jesus Christ came through the fire of judgment, and he stood the test. Jesus Christ is the perfect. Under maximum opposition, maximum pressure, he was refined. And he was demonstrated that he was the perfect, spotless Son of God. And so he has the right to judge. He himself was put to the test. Think about that. He himself was judged and tested and tempted, but he never yielded one time. Next, we have a voice. His voice is like the sound of many waters. Earlier I mentioned standing before Niagara Falls and just that thunder, the waterfall, that roar, constantly, constantly. And picture the voice, the booming voice of the Son of God. You remember how that voice sounded at the foot of Mount Sinai? Remember, that voice sounded like a trumpet going louder and louder and louder, and the people couldn't stand it anymore. And the earth quaked. What we have at the foot of Mount Sinai, Hebrews describes in chapter 12, we have the picture of God's presence and holiness and righteousness. Well, here we have the Son of Man, the voice sounding like many waters. And there's a song that I think this allusion is taken from. I think John was probably thinking about Psalm 29. Let's look at that. Psalm 29, verse 3 and 4. The voice of the Lord is over the waters. The glory, the God, the God of glory thunders. The Lord is over many waters. The voice of the Lord is powerful. The voice of the Lord is full of majesty. And there's the picture of the voice of the Lord. The thundering voice of the Son of God reveals His majesty and His power. I think that's what's described here. His power and majesty, which human authority must bow. The awe-inspiring pronouncement of the judge's verdict, whether commendation of his own or condemnation of the wicked, his voice will render the verdict. So again, aspect of judgment, his voice with authority. Well done, good and faithful servant. Or you wicked and lazy servant. The voice of the Lord pronouncing judgment. And one day we'll hear the sound, and the voice verbally sounds out with the verdict. Now, of course, our verdict will never be eternal condemnation in hell. But the verdict can be no rulership with me in the kingdom. No position of authority. Loss of reward. You lazy Christian. Why did you waste your life on yourself instead of serving others, serving me? He will make it tailor-made. I think of a human judge. If a human judge can tailor-make verdicts, can tailor-make decisions and judgment, so can the Son of Man. You know, it's interesting, and I don't know if this applies specifically here, but later on there's a reward. He has a particular name for us that no one else knows but himself. Which shows me that he treats us as individuals. And when he evaluates us, we won't be just one of the masses. Each one, that's why the Bible says individuality, each one will give an account of himself to the Lord. It will be tailor-made to our personality, our, you know, whatever, our Christian service. You know, he will commend us or he will rebuke us. It will be tailor-made to us. He will treat us as individuals in that evaluation. But the voice represents his authority and pronouncing judgment. And then in verse 16, he has in his right hand seven stars. Seven stars here represent the pastors of the seven churches. The stars are the angels of the seven churches, angelos. Angelos can be translated as a human messenger. Most of the time it's angels, but depending on the context, it can be translated as a human messenger. The basic root meaning of the word angelos means messenger. That messenger can be an angelic being, or that messenger can be a human being. And I think here it's a reference to humans who have authority over the individual churches, the pastors of each individual churches. Revelation 1:20, and human messengers, Luke 9:52 and James 2:25. Having in his hand means under his control, meaning the pastors will have to give an account to the Lord. Think about that. I get that. I will have to give an account of my service and my service to you. I will have to give an account of that to the Lord, whether I've done it faithfully or unfaithfully. See? And so here the pastors are the ones who are conveying the messages. They're responsible for the congregation's success or failure. They're accountable. They're responsible. And that's why the certain areas that are not pleasing the Lord, he tells the messenger to tell the church. See? This needs corrected. This area is not pleasing to me. So, here the pastors get it as well. So it's not simply, I'm still an individual believer in the Lord and I will be evaluated just as much as you will. But even more so though, because I'll have a greater accountability. To whom much has been given, much shall be required. And even James says, let not a man be considered a teacher. He needs to evaluate that because he will be responsible for what he has done. James 3:1, my brethren, let not many of you become teachers. See, knowing that we shall receive a stricter judgment. How about that? I will be evaluated more strictly than you because of my accountability. If Satan can shoot down a pastor, he has a whole congregation of people that are scattered and under his control. See? Unless a believer makes positive decisions to find another pastor teacher and send him to the ministry of the Word of God, one is teaching the Word accurately. But I've seen Satan destroy the shepherds. He's out for the shepherds. Satan is gunning for the shepherds today. Believe me. And if he'd love to destroy this assembly, I know he would. But that's why I need your prayers daily. Pray, pray for me. Please pray for me. And I have to face all kinds of things. And Satan is a thief. And you know his ministry in John 10, he says the thief comes not but to what? Kill and to steal and to destroy. That's the thief's goal. That's what he wants. And so he smites the shepherd. Jesus said, smite the shepherd, and what will happen to the sheep? The sheep will be what? Scattered. Scattered. So, all right, we will close with that thought and let's bow our heads. Father, we thank you, Lord, for this vision here of the Son who is our judge. We pray, Lord, as Christians, we might take our responsibility with all sobriety and seriousness, Father, as we day by day have to face testing and trial and temptation and just the details of life and tiredness and weariness and all kind of anxiety and everything else that comes our way. We pray, Lord, that we might that you might search our hearts and know our thoughts and know our motives and see if there's any wicked way in us and then lead us into the path of righteousness and life and harmony and peace with you, Father. And I pray that if there's anything that's not pleasing to you, might bring it to mind and we might be able to acknowledge that, Father, and put it behind us and move on forward, Father. Bless this local assembly, Lord. Keep it strong. Keep each believer strengthened in the power of your might as we stand against Satan. Help me, Father, to walk in fellowship and walk in the light. Give me guidance and direction as I study the Word of God for this congregation that we might all stand strong, Father, in the Lord. You might bless and honor us, Father, as we please you. If you are here and you never trust in Christ or you're listening to this MP3, John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. I encourage you to place your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ today. He gives you eternal life as a free gift. It's yours simply by faith. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. And it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.